Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us most recently to chapter 8, and many of you are aware by this time that this is part of a section in John's Gospel that's describing a period of several months in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He had arrived there in time for the Feast of Booths. That celebration is now ended, and Jesus is back in the temple teaching as he has been for the several previous days during the feast. In our last study, we took some time to look more closely at the structure of chapter 8. And we saw that from verse 12 on to the end of the chapter, you have three clearly defined sections in the chapter. One runs from verse 12 to verse 20. A second section runs from verse 21 to verse 30. And then the third section runs from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. And I call these three clearly defined sections cameos. They are like cameos of the Lord Jesus Christ as he teaches in the temple after the feast. And all three of these cameos are connected, but you don't have one continuous dialogue throughout. There's a couple of breaks in there. One break is at verse 20, and John gives us kind of like a summary comment in verse 20. He says, these words, Jesus is speaking, and then he gets to the end, and then John says in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So there's a break, and then we go on to the next one, and then there's another break at verse 30. And if you look at verse 30, Jesus comes through another teaching cycle. As he spoke these things, John tells us, many came to believe in him. Now in the first cameo, beginning in verse 12, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And if you look back at John 8 and verse 12, we read there that Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so this is one of the I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sweeping statement. It's a profound statement, a really remarkable statement that the Lord Jesus makes. It's a stunning claim to be the living embodiment of life, goodness, and truth. And those are all things that are symbolized by light in Scripture. Light symbolizes life, symbolizes moral goodness, and it also symbolizes truth. And so Jesus is saying here that those who follow him as the light of the world, they will not be overtaken by the darkness. They will be able to see where they are going. They're not going to stumble. They will possess life in the fullest sense. They will possess moral goodness. They will possess true wisdom and understanding. And all of this and more is promised to those who follow Jesus as the light of the world. So that's the first cameo. And then in the second cameo, beginning in verse 21, Jesus does four things. This is what we studied last time. Four things Jesus does. First of all, he foretells his departure in verses 21 and 22. And then after that, he calls his hearers to faith in himself, verses 23 to 25. In verses 26 and 27, he claims to be one with the Father. And then fourthly, he foretells his crucifixion and exaltation in verses 28 through 30. And in each of these instances, with regard to each of these four things, except the last one, the Jews fail to grasp Jesus' meaning. When he foretells his departure, they think that he's suicidal. They think he's going to kill himself. When he calls them to faith in himself, they ask who he is. They are clueless about Jesus' true identity. And then when he claims to be unified with the one who sent him, they don't realize that he's been talking about the Father. The Father is the one who sent him. And it isn't until Jesus foretells his crucifixion and exaltation that the Jews are more receptive of his words, or so it seems. Look at verse 30 once again. We read it just a moment ago, but look at it again. As he spoke these things, many came to believe him. Now, there's been at least four exchanges in this cameo between Jesus and his hearers. And finally, after the fourth one, at long last, many come to believe him. Well, it's about time, isn't it? Finally, after repeated misunderstanding, finally the Jews seem to be getting it. Finally, they seem to be understanding what Jesus is talking about. They now seem to be embracing Jesus and his words. Or do they? Do they? And this is what we're going to begin to look into this morning as we come to cameo number 3. Cameo number 3 runs from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. This morning we're only going to go as far as verse 36. So please follow in your Bible as I read John 8 verses 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now there are three things that we're going to look at in these verses this morning. First of all, notice with me a necessary clarification. In verses 31 and 32, there's a necessary clarification. Note how Jesus responds to his hearers. It says in verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him." And that sounds like there's a group within a group, that there's a large group of Jews before him. And it sounds like that there were some in that group who believed in Jesus. So Jesus is saying to those Jews who had believed him, and picture this in your mind, he's just been talking, he finishes up what he's saying, and many come to believe in him. And he says to them, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine." Now, what kind of a thing was that for Jesus to say? He doesn't say to them, they believe in him, he doesn't say, "Well, that's wonderful, I'm glad that you finally come to see the light. I'm glad that now you are finally believing in me." He doesn't say to them, they believe in me, he doesn't say, "Well, that's great, now let's see what we can do to get you busy in the temple. Surely there must be some ministry that we can put you in charge of." He doesn't respond by counting the number of alleged converts and then sending out a report to tell people about the number of people that were saved at this temple meeting to garner support from other people. He doesn't do any of these things. No, the people believe. John tells us many came to believe. And then he says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine." Now, why does he do that? Why does he say that? It seems rather anticlimactic, doesn't it? He makes a statement about discipleship and what it means to be a true disciple and how a true disciple of his can be identified. Right off the bat, he distinguishes his disciples, his followers, from those who are not. True disciples from those who are not true disciples. That seems rather strange, doesn't it? Here are people believing in him and he says, "Well, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." Why would Jesus say this? Well, the answer is very simple. Apparently, not all of them were his disciples. And Jesus knew this, right? Apparently, not everybody in that group was a true believer or a true follower. So this clarification becomes necessary. And this is our first heading, a necessary clarification. Apparently, Jesus was aware of the spurious character of at least some of the people that were listening to him. Now, he knew that they believed in some sense. How he knew that, we're not told, but Jesus knew that they believed. And he responded based upon what he knew. And this is a theme that we've seen many times in John's gospel up to this point. Let's go back to John chapter 2. Turn back to John chapter 2. We saw this, I believe it was 2.5 years earlier, 2.5 years before this, when Jesus was in Jerusalem. And we read in John 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, if Jesus were here today and responded in this way at some meetings, revival meetings or gospel meetings or preaching gatherings, if Jesus was here today and responded like that, a lot of people would think that he was something of a wet blanket, wouldn't he? Kind of a negative guy, kind of a judgmental guy. That's in John 2. We find the same thing in John chapter 6. Remember, in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. And this is about 2 years later, after John 2, and about 6 months or so before the incident there in John chapter 8, the teaching in John chapter 8. And Jesus here in John 6 feeds the 5,000. You remember what happened? They want to make him king. And so what does he do? He goes, wow, this is great. I've always wanted to be king. This is fantastic. It's not how he responds. What does he do? He goes away. He withdraws to a mountain by himself alone. Verse 15. And then interestingly, later, right here in John chapter 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See, apparently Jesus knew even then that many of these people that had responded, seemed to respond so positively, want to make him a king, he knew that they weren't true disciples. They weren't real followers of his. Because it isn't long at all before they're walking away from him and they don't walk with him anymore. And so coming back to John chapter 8, it's the very same thing here in John chapter 8. Jesus knew then, at that moment, who his followers were. And you know something else? Jesus knows now who his true followers are. He didn't just know it then, but he knows it now. He makes a statement later on in John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So Jesus knows something. He knows his people, but then also his people know something. They know him. And they also know the truth. Jesus advances the argument, or he advances a statement a little bit more at this point. He starts talking about knowing the truth. Jesus' people, they know him, and they also know his truth. How do they know the truth? They know the truth by continuing in his word. They know the truth by abiding in Jesus' word, by seeking to understand it better, by reading it, and meditating upon it, by treasuring it, by finding it more pleasing and precious, by making the word to be the very rule of their life. This is the supreme rule of their life, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading it, studying it, meditating on it so as to obey it, even in spite of forces that directly oppose it. You know, being a Christian is not easy. And there are some times where obedience to Christ, we are forced to make a choice. I'm either going to obey God's word or else I'm going to succumb to pressure to disobey God's word. And we have to make a choice. And those who continue in the word of Christ, they obey the word of Christ no matter what pressure they face to the contrary. And you see, the one who does this, the one who continues in the word of Christ, according to the Bible, that person has God. That person has God. You don't need to turn there, but John elsewhere, in his second letter, verse 9, John writes, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And then he says, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, what a statement that is. How unpolitically correct is that? Right? If you were to say to somebody, well, you're not following the Bible, you're not following the Word of Christ, there's no way that you can go to heaven, there's no way that you could be a Christian. How judgmental is that? But John is clear. The one who continues in the Word of Christ, that one, and only that one, has both the Father and the Son. See, the Bible calls us, it calls us to decision, doesn't it? Calls us to make decisions about things. And Jesus says, continuing in His Word, this is a mark of true discipleship. What is continuing in his Word? Basically, if you want one word, it's obedience. Obeying the Word of Christ. It's perseverance. Persevering in the Word of Christ. Obeying the Word of Christ. This is the litmus test of true discipleship. Abiding in Jesus' Word. And Jesus said that if His hearers do this, they will know the truth, they will know Jesus, and they will know His teaching. This truth that Jesus speaks about, in a nutshell, it's the gospel. They will know the gospel, and they will know the Christ of the gospel. This truth Jesus speaks of is truth that's revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's truth that's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living Word. And this truth, this knowing the truth, isn't simply an intellectual matter where, well, I've been to Sunday school as I grew up, and I went to Sunday school, and I've read books on Bible doctrine, and my parents taught me, and I've read the catechism, and I've read confessions, and now I know the truth. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It isn't just an intellectual knowledge of the truth. Knowing the truth involves knowing a person, really knowing Jesus. Knowing Him, knowing the person of Christ, and holding to His teaching. But Jesus doesn't stop there. You know, in verse 31, He says, if you continue in My Word, then you're truly disciples of Mine. He says, you'll know the truth, and then he takes His statement a step further. He says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If they hold to the truth, then they will know true freedom. Knowing the truth brings true freedom. Now, Jesus hasn't said anything yet about what kind of freedom He's talking about. He knows what He's talking about, but the Jews don't. He hasn't said anything about this yet. But for now, simply notice the connections in verses 31 and 32. A true disciple continues in Jesus' Word. A true disciple, therefore, knows the truth because he continues, he or she continues in the Word of Jesus. That disciple knows the truth, and that disciple is set free by that truth. And so, really, this is a very encouraging statement. It doesn't seem to be at the beginning, but it's a very encouraging statement because here are people believing in Him, and Jesus wants to encourage these believers to stay with Him, to stick with Him. He wants them to persevere. He wants them to continue in faith. And so it really is an encouragement for them to do that. But not everybody was encouraged. Not everybody there was encouraged by what Jesus said. Because you see, when He says the truth will set you free, what's the implication? The implication is you're not free. You're in bondage. Would you like somebody to walk up to you and say, well, you're a slave? That's not something that we think of as a compliment, is it? You're a slave. You're in bondage. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. And in fact, His reference to freedom becomes the touchstone revealing the counterfeit nature of their faith. So this is the first thing, a necessary qualification. Now notice in the second place, a defiant objection. A defiant objection in verse 33. Look at how the Jews respond. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And so immediately this response on the part of the Jews, it's telling us something's wrong somewhere. This is the first inkling that we have that something about their faith isn't right. Donald Carson observes, their question has an ugly, challenging tone to it that anticipates verse 53. Look down at verse 53 in chapter 8. This is later on in the dialogue. Again, the Jews respond. They say to Jesus, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Which is just another way of saying, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Jesus, saying these things to us?" His suggestion that they're not free infuriates them. This is too much. Imagine him even implying such a thing, that they're slaves, lowly, menial slaves. What nerve to even imply or insinuate that they were in some kind of bondage and that they needed to be liberated. And so they don't like this. And they emphatically deny it. They deny it. In their minds, they don't need to be set free. They're already free. Okay, now what kind of freedom are they thinking of? In their minds, they're free. They can't be thinking of political freedom, because if you look at the history of the Jews, it was strewn with evidences of political bondage. Not continuously, but on and off throughout the centuries of their history. Egypt, I mean, they came out of Egypt. They were in bondage as slaves in Egypt. Later on, Babylon, and then they were in Persia. They were enslaved to the Persians. And even now, Rome. Even though Rome gave them a relative amount of liberty and freedom, still, they were not their own masters. They were under Roman rule. So they can't be thinking about political freedom. And they can't be thinking about social freedom, because many Jews had been slaves. And so what kind of freedom are they thinking of? They're probably thinking about religious freedom, because they clearly root their freedom in their relation to Abraham. They said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved by anybody. We're his descendants. We belong to him." And so in their minds, apparently, they were free because of their religious standing. They were a part of Israel. And Israel, they were the chosen people. Amos 3 and verse 2, God says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And so the Israelites, they were privileged, more privileged than anybody else on the face of the earth. And they had a sense of that privilege. We are Jews, we are Israelites. We're not Gentiles. You know, Gentiles, they're in bondage. Gentiles worship idols. We don't. We're not in bondage. We're not Gentiles. We're not even Samaritans. We're Jews. And so in their thinking, they are the sons of the kingdom. They're the sons of the kingdom because they're sons of Abraham. They're accepted with God. For them, their acceptance with God was a simple matter of biology. You had to have Jewish blood in your veins in order to be accepted by God. And so they had that, and so that's all that mattered. They are sons of the kingdom because they're sons of Abraham. And so you see at this point the paternity dispute that characterizes this chapter. It blossoms here at this point. It blooms and it advances. It's suggested back in verse 19. If you look in at verse 19 of this chapter, they were saying to Jesus, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And then again in verse 27, Jesus is speaking to them, but they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so there's this question of fatherhood that runs all the way down through the chapter. And now at this point, this paternity dispute advances another step, and it dominates the rest of the chapter. In their thinking, they are well. They are healthy. They need no healing. In their thinking, they are free and they need no liberation. They had this sense of imagined privilege, and that sense of imagined privilege blinded them to their spiritual need. They couldn't see how much they needed the salvation that Christ came to bring, because they were self-satisfied. They had Abraham. They were sons of Abraham. They were doing just fine. And not only did their sense of imagined privilege blind them to the salvation of Christ and blind them to their need, but it also blinded them to the true identity of the very one who stood before them. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, standing right before them, and they didn't have eyes to perceive who he really was. They couldn't see because they were sons of Abraham and needed nothing. And so once again, what's happened here? The Jews have missed Jesus' meaning. Once again, they've misunderstood Jesus. And the way they respond to Jesus' words demonstrate they're not free. They're still in bondage to sin. They're enslaved, just as Jesus says they are, as he's about to explain. So we've seen Jesus' necessary qualification and the Jews' defiant objection. Now we come thirdly and finally to an insistent reiteration. An insistent reiteration in verses 34 to 36. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Let's just stop there. Did you notice those words at the beginning of the verse? Jesus' first words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We have read those words so often, we have heard them so often, we're liable just to skip over them and forget what they mean. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's the double amen found only in John's gospel. And whenever Jesus uses this formula, "truly, truly, I say to you," he says it so that we will sit up and take notice, take special notice of what he's about to say. This is his way of underscoring the importance and the certainty and the trustworthiness of something that he's about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Let's just stop for a moment and think about this instead of rushing over it. Think about this. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then Jesus says, "everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And he prefaces that statement with the double amen. So here's what this means. It means here that if Jesus' words aren't true, he's a bold-faced liar. Hands down, right? Because he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And if his words aren't true, if they're not truly true, he's a liar. You see that? But if these words are true, and we treat them as if they aren't true, now what are we doing? Well, we're not continuing in the word of Christ, that's for sure. Right? When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," and we say, "No, no," in response, we are not continuing in the word of Christ. And it's even worse than this. If we consider what Jesus says is true and trustworthy to be false and unreliable, what are we doing? We're saying that Jesus is a liar. We're accusing him to his face of being a liar. He says, "Truly, truly," and we say, "No, it isn't. No, it isn't." I wouldn't want to be doing that if I was you. Accusing Jesus of lying, being in a position where he says, "Truly, truly," and you say, "Uh-uh, no, it isn't true." How do you respond when somebody doesn't believe you? Do you like it? Do any of us really like it? You know, and we're not pathological liars. We don't tell lies over and over again, so we're not giving anybody a reason not to believe us, but we would expect, especially people that know us, that they would believe us when we tell them something. If we're telling them something important, that they would believe us. And if they don't believe us, how does that make you feel? Are you offended by that? If you're offended when somebody doesn't believe your word, how do you think it offends Jesus when his word isn't received? He is the God who cannot lie. He is the very embodiment of truth. And when his word isn't believed, how do you think he takes it? How much more serious an offense is it to not receive his word, he who is the very embodiment of truth? So we need to give careful heed to what Jesus says here. He does two things in verse 34 through 36. Two things. First of all, he designates the kind of slavery that he has in mind, because the Jews have misunderstood. So he clarifies in verse 34. It tells him what kind of slavery he's talking about. He says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So he isn't talking about political freedom. He isn't talking about social liberty or economic slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery. So for Jesus, the ultimate bondage, the bondage he's concerned to deal with, isn't political, it isn't social, it isn't economic, it's spiritual. It's slavery to sin, slavery to moral failure, slavery to rebellion against God. It is slavery to self and to sin. That's the very worst kind of bondage in Jesus' thinking. For Jesus, the real tyrant isn't Caesar over there in Rome. The real tyrant is sin. That's the cruel taskmaster. It's enslaving devotion to created things. And that's what we all are, apart from the grace of God. We are enslaved in our devotion to created things at the expense of devotion to the one who created all things. Instead of worshiping and serving God, we worship and serve the creature. And that's the essence of sin right there. That's the essence of idolatry. Enslaving devotion to created things rather than being devoted to the one who made all things. And so in Jesus' thinking, his hearers aren't free. They were slaves. They were not slaves to any political ruler or any political entity. They were slaves to sin. And he says in verse 34, everyone, notice that word, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's a universal term. It's all inclusive. Again, Donald Carson observes, in Jesus' view, Caesar himself is a slave. Everyone. With this one word, he wipes out the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There is no distinction. All human beings are the same. Everyone is a slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin. And if you could read Greek, it literally says, everyone who does sin. It's an interesting expression found here and also in John's letters. Everyone who does sin. Now, what does that mean? Everyone who does sin. Literally, it's saying everyone who does sin is a slave of sin. Is Jesus saying that someone can ever get to a place in life where they don't do sin anymore? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that anyone can ever get to the place in life where they don't sin anymore? Well, we know that that's not John's meaning, because in 1 John 1:8, his first letter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? So John recognizes that we all sin. And if we say we don't have sin, we're just fooled. We're deceived. So how do we put this together? This isn't a contradiction. You think John was an intelligent man? So everyone who does sin, but if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. It's not a contradiction. We need to make sense of what John is saying. What's he saying? He's saying that for Jesus' disciples, sin is no longer a way of life. Before they met him, it was a way of life. But now that they met him, sin is no longer a way of life. He's saying that his disciples, his followers, no longer knowingly and deliberately choose sin. When they become aware of sin, they resist it with more or less success. But the fact is, when they become aware of it, they resist it. They don't nurse it. They don't feed sin. They don't nourish sin in their life. They starve it. They resist it. They put it to death. On the other hand, everyone who does sin, as he says here, everyone who does sin, everyone who commits sin, everyone who practices sin, everyone who lives in a habit of sin, everyone who calls a truce with sin and doesn't resist it anymore, everyone who loves sin and lives for sin and lives by sin and lives in sin, everyone who practices it, that person is a slave of sin. So you see the difference between the two groups of people. It's not that Jesus' followers become perfect and sinless in this life, but their fundamental posture towards sin is radically changed. It's different from what it was before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. Their relationship to sin is radically changed. They used to be under the lordship of sin. Now they're not under the lordship of sin anymore. Sin is no longer master over them. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is the very thing that John says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3. And just look briefly at verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. He says the same thing here. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then verses 8 and 9. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And that's the very same language there. Instead of practice, the Greek actually literally says does. No one does sin. No one who is born of God does sin. They don't live in it. They don't serve it. They don't love it. Now they hate it. They resist it. They don't live by it. Instead, they want to live by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same idea here in John chapter 8. The person who seeks to live in obedience to Jesus doesn't do sin, literally. So you see, Jesus is talking about spiritual slavery. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But one is free when sin no longer rules over him or her. That's when one is truly free. So this is the first thing Jesus does. He designates the kind of slavery he has in mind. And then Jesus, secondly, in verses 35 and 36, he exposes the Jews' false view of their own liberty. In verses 35 and 36, he exposes the Jews' false view of their own liberty. Look at what he says in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In verse 35, Jesus changes the metaphor slightly. He's been talking about slavery, and now he changes it a little bit. Now he talks about the status of slaves. Not quite the same thing, but it's certainly related. He's not talking about slavery now. He talks about the status of slaves. The Jews themselves, they were the ones who raised this issue when they started talking about Abraham being their father, their sons of Abraham. They're the ones that brought this up because they believe that they're sons. They're sons of the kingdom. They believe that they enjoy the status of sons. And Jesus says, no, they are confident when they think of themselves as sons. Jesus comes along and says, no, you're not sons, you're slaves. And now their confidence is shaken, and they don't like this. Here's the problem. Unlike a son, a slave has no permanent place in the family. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 35. You've got a house. Jesus is talking about houses. And in those houses, you have servants, you have slaves, and you also have sons. If you have a family, you got sons. All right? So in that house, you got servants and you got sons. And Jesus is saying here that the servants, the slaves, they have no permanent place in that house. They have no permanent place in the family. A slave might enjoy the privileges of the house for a time. A slave might be in the house and enjoy the privileges of the house, but that slave won't enjoy the privileges of the house forever, because at any time, he might be dismissed or sold. And in the very same way, the old Jewish dispensation with its special privileges for Israel was about to come to an end. Things were going to change. And this theme is also reiterated over and over again in the Gospels in several places. You can just listen to these texts. John the Baptist spoke about it in Matthew 3 and verse 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And then Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But then he says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into hell. Mark 12 and verse 9, the parable of the vine growers. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. This is the very same thing Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8. Only a son enjoys true freedom in the Father's house. And you see, they were the ones that brought up Abraham. Do you see how Jesus, on the spot, without any preparation, I mean, I'm not like this. You know, when I'm talking to people, I'm not quick. I'm going, hum, I don't know what to say. I don't think I'm the only one like that, but I don't know what to say. Here's Jesus. And here he is, on the spot, picks up on their claim to be sons of Abraham, and immediately turns it right back around on them. And shows them that their thinking isn't right. They think they're sons, but they're really slaves. And then he draws a conclusion in verse 36. Look at verse 36. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now notice that Son is capitalized in verse 36. So it would seem there that he's talking about himself. And of course he is, because he's the one who makes us free. In the King James Version, it's interesting, only the King James Version, they have Son in verse 35 capitalized. So that's interpretive, because the King James translators, for whatever reason, they said, well, verse 35 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you interpret it that way, it makes sense. There's a way for it to make sense. But I think in verse 35, Jesus is simply talking about houses and servants and sons and what's true. And then there's a play on words. At this point, there's a play on the word son. And he moves from sons in the generic sense in verse 35 now to talk about himself as the son par excellence. These slaves in the house, the slaves are adopted and they become sons. And then they can look to Jesus, and his sonship with a capital S becomes a model for their sonship. But not only that, he's the owner of the house. He's the son. And as the owner of the house, he possesses inalienable rights and exercises full authority in the house to do what he will. And he's got the authority, he's got the power to liberate slaves. And when he liberates the slaves, they are free. Truly free. Free indeed. Now, how does he accomplish this? How does Jesus liberate the slaves? I think the best commentary on this in the New Testament is Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll just read a few verses. Romans 6, and look at verse 6. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, know this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Paul, in the context, he's talking about the fact that when Jesus died upon the cross, somehow, in some wonderful, marvelous way, his people were there with him. They were in union with him. They were there and they died on the cross with him. They were crucified with him, so that when he died to sin, they died to sin also. And the same is true for resurrection. When he's raised from the dead, they're raised from the dead as well. Now they're new creatures in Christ, and now they're raised to walk in newness of life. But we're just looking at the first part. Jesus died to sin, they died to sin. And he's dead to sin, now they're dead to sin, and they're no longer slaves to sin. And then look at verse 12, Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, here's the bottom line, here's the application. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. Lord, sin is no longer Lord in the life of the believer anymore. He's no longer master. He used to be, but he isn't anymore. And then look farther down in the chapter, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And then look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. One of the things we see very clearly here is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't merely take away our guilt. It does that, but it does more than that. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't merely take away our punishment. It isn't just like a free pass out of hell. Now, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ not only takes away our guilt, not only takes away our liability to punishment and God's wrath, but the cross breaks the power of sin in our life. It doesn't just clear our record and deliver us from liability to God's wrath. It actually breaks the power of sin. It kills the slavery. It frees us from sin and from sin's dominance in our lives. So now the Christian can say, I'm no longer a slave. I am Christ's free man, Christ's free woman. The power of sin is broken in my life. And now I walk at liberty. Now I'm a glad, willing, joyful servant of Christ. A liberated son. Not liberated to serve myself, but I'm liberated from sin so that now I can serve a new master. The Lord Jesus Christ, a liberated son in the Father's house. So we've unpacked the meaning of the passage this morning. Let's draw out some practical lessons. And there are three practical lessons. First thing we learn from this passage, sin brings slavery and loss of freedom. Contrary to what people will tell you, contrary to what the world will say, sin brings slavery and loss of freedom. We see a lot of different types of slavery still in the world today. You would think after all these centuries, humanity would be better off. But there's more slavery in the world now than there ever has been in the past. We hear about sex trafficking. Even here in this area, occasionally we hear about somebody has been holding somebody as a slave in their apartment or their house for months or years. It still goes on. It's going on all over the world. But there's another type of slavery. Slavery is at an all-time high from another perspective because everybody by nature, their fallen human nature, is a slave of sin. Everyone descended from Adam is a slave of sin. And as horrible as all the other types of slavery are, the very worst kind of slavery is slavery to sin. This is the worst kind of bondage. Worst kind of slavery isn't political. It isn't social. Which is why Jesus didn't allow himself to be crowned king. Did you ever wonder about that? Why didn't he allow himself to be crowned king? He would not allow himself to be reduced to a mere political Messiah. It's not because his claims as the Son of God don't have some bearing on political questions. It's not that his claims as Messiah don't have some bearing on questions of social justice. The reason he wouldn't allow himself to be regarded merely as a political leader is because the pursuit of social justice, as valuable, as good, as important as it might be, the pursuit of social justice alone will prove fruitless and vain. It will accomplish nothing until the deeper issue of slavery to sin is faced and dealt with. You understand what I'm saying? He was kind of sitting there. You follow what I'm saying? I hope so. Okay? So people wave the banner of social justice. This is wonderful. Social justice. That's great. But Jesus comes to liberate us from a deeper slavery, a deeper bondage than that. And until that's dealt with, all the social justice movements in the world will accomplish nothing. What is freedom? If we know what freedom is, we know what slavery is. What is freedom? Freedom is not just being free to do whatever you want to. That's not freedom. Freedom is having the desire and the ability to do what you ought to do. That's freedom. You see, freedom, true freedom, implies an ought. It implies a moral code. It implies moral principles. Unless there's some kind of objective standard about the ought, what's right and what ought to be done, then if we look at freedom as being, I just do whatever I want to do, it puts us on a collision course with God and with one another. It's confusion. That's not freedom. Freedom is the desire and the ability to do what you ought to do. And how many there are? They don't have either the desire or the power. They don't have the desire or the ability to do what they ought to do. They're not free. They're slaves. Utter slaves. They don't recognize it, but they're utter slaves. Slaves to substance abuse. Substances of various kinds. Slaves to impure thoughts. There are some men that can hardly resist an impure thought. Slaves to prideful thoughts. Oh, they just love the adulation. They love the attention. They can't resist it. Slaves to angry thoughts toward others. Slaves to ambition of various kinds. Some people are enslaved to gambling. Some people are enslaved to money and the things that money can buy. People are enslaved to pleasure. They just love how it tastes. They love how it feels. They're slaves to excitement. They're bored in their lives. They've got to have excitement. Slaves to self. Whatever it is. People are enslaved to all kinds of things. Lord Sin snaps his fingers and they come running doing whatever he wants. They're not free. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Because it always promises you something. And yet the more you serve it, the less satisfied you are. The less happy you are. And this is why the Son of God came into the world. Jesus came into the world to set the captives free. Set them free. So I ask you this morning, do you see your bondage? Have you really come to grips with your bondage? Have you come to see yourself as a slave to sin? Have you ever had a moment in your life or moments in your life where you really looked at yourself and you said, yes, I am a slave to this. I can't shake this. I can't break the power of this. I don't even want to. Does it offend you that somebody would even say, oh, you're a slave? It offended the Jews, didn't it? It offended Jesus' hearers. Are you like them in your response? Do you see your bondage to sin? This is the first step toward deliverance, is first of all seeing your bondage to sin. And there's a second lesson. Emancipation, liberation from slavery to sin, only comes through Christ. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand clearly what he's saying. Jesus is saying, until he sets you free, you're still a slave. Whether you want to admit it or not, recognize it or not, until Jesus sets you free, you are a slave to sin. He's the only one who can set you free. We are freed from the guilt and the consequences of our sin by the blood of Christ alone. It is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. His blood alone atones for sin. And his perfect righteousness provides us with a perfection before God, a righteousness before God that brings acceptance with God. And this is the only way that we can be freed from our sins, through the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we're freed from our old master so that now we can serve our new master. His service is our only true freedom. When we're liberated from sin, it's not so that we can do whatever we want. We're liberated from sin to serve a new master. And his service is true freedom. When you are in Christ, you can look ahead to the hour of death, and you can look ahead to the day of judgment with confidence and peace, knowing there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's freedom. That's liberty. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not a single person will be able to bring a charge against God's elect and make it stick. That's liberty. That's freedom. Christian, do you rejoice in the liberty that you have? Is your heart filled with joy ever when you think about the fact, I used to be a slave. I used to be a groveling slave serving the most vain, silly, insignificant, trivial things were such big things in my life. Christ has freed me from that. And now I'm joyful. Now I walk at liberty. I'm happy to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. I stole that, didn't I? I stole that saying. A famous man could say that, but every Christian ought to be able to make that confession. That's his confession. Now I'm truly free. And then thirdly, a third lesson. Ongoing attachment to Jesus and his word is the mark of true discipleship. What we see here in this passage, and we see in other places in the Gospel of John, is that false faith is possible. It's possible to believe in Jesus. It's possible to agree with Jesus in some sense and not know him. It's possible to give mental assent to some facts about Jesus and not be saved. It's possible to profess faith and not possess faith. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." But somebody says, "Well, I accepted Jesus into my heart years ago. I accepted Jesus in my heart. I must be saved. I prayed the prayer. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm a Christian." Somebody says, "Well, my father's a Christian. My mother's a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians. I come from a Christian family. Of course I'm a Christian. My son is a Christian. My daughter is a Christian. I have brothers and sisters that are Christians. Of course I'm a Christian. We are a Christian family." Now, you know that's not right. You know that's not right because Jesus said in John 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Physical birth doesn't make anybody a Christian. It's ongoing attachment to Jesus and his word. This is the mark of true discipleship. So here's the big question. How do you know if your faith is genuine? How do you know if you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ? How do you know your faith is saving? Does it produce in your life ongoing attachment to Jesus and his word? Do you love Jesus' word? Do you treasure it? You know, you're not treasuring it if your Bible's dusty at home and you're not reading it. The cover remains closed, you're not reading your Bible, you're not meditating on it. Then you know that you're not continuing in Jesus' word. When you don't come to church with a desire to hear, people go to church, but do you come to church with a desire to hear the word of God and be changed by it? To be transformed by it, to be fed by it, and nourished by it. Is that why you come? This is the mark of true discipleship. Continuing in the word of Christ. It's the only sure litmus test, and this is the only way to true freedom. Ongoing attachment to Jesus and his word. Our Father, how we thank you for the glorious salvation that you have provided in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he came from heaven to earth to set the captives free. And Father, we marvel at the greatness of your grace as we think about what we deserve, we who rebelled in our first parents, we who rebelled against you. We who have not wanted you to rule over us and have lived in sin and rebellion all the days of our lives, And yet you were pleased to come to us in grace and mercy and to bless us with salvation, to deliver us, to liberate us from our sins, that we might walk at liberty as sons in the Father's house. We thank you, Father, for your great love and your great mercy to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to suffer for us and to lay down your life for us and to take upon yourself the penalty which we had earned by our sin and disobedience. Father, we pray that you'll help us to have a deeper appreciation for the liberty that we have in Christ. May our hearts be made joyful as we think about the liberation from sin that you blessed us with. And Father, we would also pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still enslaved to their sins, friends, neighbors, relatives. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them and bring them to the place where they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that he would deliver them from their sins, and that they would be set free by the Son, and that they would experience true freedom. Father, we plead these mercies for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our spiritual good. Amen.